It is good to be back with you today. If you have your Bibles, open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the text that was it? Did Brad? No, you didn't read that. Who?
Dave
read that. Yeah. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll do a little analysis. I want to do a little study with you, a little research this morning with regard to what this text has to say. I do want to apologize. I am inappropriately dressed this morning. I have we leave from here to go to Ridgecrest, and we're doing a note burning and anniversary celebration, and it's a little bit more formal service. So otherwise, I would dress a little bit less, you know, more appropriate for the occasion. But it is good to be here. I want to share a little bit of information here. A certain poor man spent many years saving money to realize his dream of going on a long cruise. And when he finally saved the required sum, he bought his ticket. Thinking he couldn't afford the extravagant food on board, he took what he could afford, crackers and peanut butter. So after a few days of observing the other passengers eating their luxurious meals and all they ever wanted and everything else they could eat, plus all the good desserts and chocolate cake. Yeah, that's my favorite. His peanut butter and crackers became stale and tasteless. Desperately hungry, he begged a porter to allow him to work for food. "Why, sir, didn't you realize meals are included with your ticket?" The porter replied. "You can eat as much as you like." Now here's the lesson. Lots of Christians live like that man, not realizing the unlimited provisions that are theirs in Christ. Rather, they munch on stale scraps. There's no need to live like that, and everything we could ever want or need is included in the cost of admission, and the Savior's already paid it for us. Does that make sense? See, there's a single word that encompasses all the riches we find in Christ, and that word is grace. So what I want to ask is, what does God provide since His grace is sufficient? Now I'm going to read this text again so that you can just grasp onto what Dave read earlier made a brief comment about. I'm going to just share a few things. Again, I'm reading from the New King James translation of the Bible for whatever translation you might be reading. It's the one that I've been using for some time. In verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll focus in on this whole context of the thing. When Paul's drawing this together, it's chapter 11 and 12 that Paul's speaking to, and then he's bringing this whole line of thinking to a climax. And he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me." Now, I'm going to pause and give you some comments on this, and then I'll come back and restate it in different ways. But it's kind of fascinating to me. Okay, Paul has been caught up to the third heaven. Paul has been in a situation where he's actually been in the presence of God in heaven itself. Now, he says, "I don't know how I was there." He says, "Whether I was caught up physically, whether I was caught up in a vision." He says, "But I was there. I was there." And not only that, I have been given the very oracles of God, the very scripture I have written. And I'm paraphrasing what Paul would say. He says, because later he would say, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we read the writings of Peter, and Peter says, Paul writes these things, these things. But the thing that he notes here is, and let me put it in terms of today, for those who have a big head because they think they're Dr. So-and-so and they have a theological degree, or they're so-and-so in the state office or whatever else, and I've met people like that. I've got around him and I sit there, who is this guy that thinks he's such a special and wonderful person? You know, and he projects that attitude. I don't know if you've ever been around someone that way, but it annoys me. I met this pastor one time. Now, trust me, he was a good man. You know, so please don't misunderstand. I'm not putting him down. I'm just criticizing it. But he would have his little parade of people. And I remember one day I was there as a relatively young pastor, and I could see what he was doing. And he'd bring all these young pastors. And wherever he'd walk, they would scoot along and walk right around and follow him everywhere he went. You know, and I knew what he was doing. You know, hey, look at me, how wonderful I am. Now, he was a great preacher. And so there's not a single person that sits in this room, which would include me, that doesn't have our issues. Isn't that right? You know, and so sometimes our issues are a little bit more glaring. The scripture seems to indicate that those who are put in spiritual positions sometimes can really get a big head. And God has to put them in his place or put them in their place. And Paul's saying in this particular passage of scripture, that's exactly what's happening here. He says, lest I have too big of a head for all the spiritual privilege that I've been accorded because of the place that I've been and what God has given me. And I've seen the very presence of Christ in a very special and unique way. I'm a very selected one, called to do a work. And then he's described the difficulties that he's went through. So, lest I get a big head, God comes along and he says, I'm going to give you a little difficulty, a little problem. Actually, it was one big honking problem. Because if you think about it, look at the passage of Scripture. If you're an older Christian and you've studied this passage or you've read this passage of Scripture, you know that Paul went through everything. I mean, he faced death, you name it, and he went through it. Beatings, lack of food, being out in the ocean for hours upon hours, not knowing whether he's going to live or die. He went through it all. And in this text, he says this thorn could be if he went through all of that, and then he has this thorn that comes along, and it's one doozer then. It's something to really put him into place, because look at all these other things, and he didn't say, Lord, I pray three times to remove me from the ocean. I pray three times to remove me from all these difficulties. You never read that he did that. But when he comes to this thorn, and it's called a messenger of Satan, we don't know what it is. We have all kinds of suppositions, and people think it might be this. He couldn't see well, all this kind of stuff. We don't know. But the one thing that the text does say, that it was a messenger of Satan sent there to buffet me. And so whatever it was, God was permitting Satan to harass him and create tremendous grief to keep him in his place. So that's what we're looking at here. And it says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. See, I've been given a lot. A thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. You know, and so we get the picture. Now, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. And I'm going to stop there, and I'll probably repeat myself later. But in this passage of Scripture, I want you to notice that the Lord does not say no. And I've heard that many, many times, and I've heard people express, well, God said no, God said no, God said no. No, God didn't say no to Paul. What God said was, in this passage of Scripture, is my grace is sufficient for you. And understand what it means that my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not telling you no. I have other ways. I've got a better way for you. And in this better way, you're going to take the guff so that you can be in your place whereby I get the glory in your life. Okay? So a lot of times we get that. Well, God told me no. No, God is not telling you no. He says, I've got a better way for you. And it's better that you look at it that way than God telling you, no, you can't do this. You know, you can't do that. I rarely ever see in the Scriptures where God comes out and says no. Can you remember a place where God says no? What he does is he outlines a better plan. He's got a better approach to things. And we take a look at it. And in the sea of adversity that we experience in our lives, that's what we face. God always has a better way. And I'm reminded of that many times in my own personal life, where I thought something was really great and God took it away from me. And he always had something better for me. And I experienced difficulties. And is there anyone here that hasn't, you know, maybe you're younger and you haven't faced a lot of that kind of thing. But the older you get, you look back on the adversities that you face. And then you look at that adversity and you think, wow, look what God did for me in spite of that difficulty that I experienced. You know, there's a lot of things that are really unexplainable as to what it is. Why was my brother... And some of you know this. I had a handicapped brother. My brother just died recently. One half of a leg, had to have his leg amputated twice. He had polio, so he only had the use of one hand. And he had a club foot. He had every kind of major disease and all that kind of stuff. Why was it that my brother had to go through all those difficulties in his life. And the thing that most disturbed me as a younger brother looking up to my older brother, who I, you know, we took care of, was the way that people looked at my brother. They looked down upon him. And they would talk down upon him like he was some idiot or something like that. And I saw that repeatedly. And I saw how my brother would respond. And I saw that that because of that way, and people in church treated my brother that way. And so he got to where he never even wanted to be in church. And even when he would go hear me preach, he would stay outside because I can hear you out here. You know, but yet, God brought me in a situation where I was able to have the assurance that my brother walked with the Lord before he died. You see, so all that trouble that I perceived and the thing that grieved my heart was a situation where God's grace and God's glory could be manifested in my brother's life, where I could share with you this kind of thing on this day. I hope that makes sense. And I'm going to say that several more times. And Sandy says it's a bad speech habit. But I just want to know that you're with me, you know, when we're talking. So we look at this, and God doesn't say no. And the way that the text is written, Paul asks it repeatedly, and God just continually says, "My grace is sufficient for you." And understand what that means. My grace is sufficient for you. So we're going to take a look at that in just a moment. And so, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You see, you're going through the guff of life. You have physical difficulties. You're in a physical mess, let's say. Now, whether you brought it up on yourself or not, in the context of this passage of Scripture, were tremendous difficulties that Paul experienced, and most of it, or nearly all of it, was because of the fact that he stood for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he took the guff for that. He took beatings, you name it. Okay, so, and yet, in all of these things, and in the midst of this tremendous adversity that he's experienced, that God allowed, a messenger of Satan, he could give glory to God. You know, what a difference in attitude. You know, I pray that we can come to that kind of attitude in our own lives. So when we see those difficulties, we can actually give praise to God and celebrate the presence of God, because we know he's got something better for us. Because we know that he says, "My grace is sufficient for you. There is a better day for you. There's a better opportunity for you. It's not a disaster, the disaster you think it is. It's rough. I don't deny that. But at the same time, I've got something better for you. My grace is sufficient so that I get the glory in your life." And we recognize that because when there comes a day, there will come a day when he says, "Good job, my faithful servant. And enter into the rewards that I have for you." And there will be plenty of them. So he says, "Therefore, for this reason, I take pleasure." You know, I'm satisfied. You know, I'm content in the infirmities, in the reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And it's something you grasp onto. And I want to suggest that you work on this passage of Scripture over the next several weeks and just go over and over and over those two phrases. You know, just take the one phrase, "My grace is sufficient for you," and then take the other phrase where it says that "where I am weak, then I am strong." And just dwell on that and work on it till you get it in your mind and you can just repeat it. Then the next thing that I suggest that you do is take and analyze what those words mean. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of analysis in just a moment. But analyze what that means and then live it. You know, I've shared with you, many of you that have been here over the years, you know, about certain aspects of God's work and understanding, like, for example, what trust is and what hope is and what love is, you know, and these kinds of things, and dwelling on that to understand what those words are, then you're able to live it and it comes out of your life. And when the adversities come, then the hope that is within you prevails over any of those issues. You see, remember what the word hope is? Hope is the confident, absolute. It's an absolute assurance that which has not occurred will occur. It's not a wish, remember? It's not a desire. That's what the world looks at. You say, "I hope so," remember? But that's not what we're talking about. We're saying it's an absolute. Might not have happened yet, but it's going to happen. And so when I tell somebody, and I'm careful with my words, and don't always, like sometimes blow it, but when I say I hope so, and I'm talking to you, I'm saying it's going to happen. I'm not telling you, well, it's my wish. Well, I really wish so. You know, I'm saying I have the confidence that God's going to bring it to the forefront and make it happen the way that it is in the sea of the adversity that you may be experiencing. And so that's what this passage of text is drawing close or bringing us to. Now let me just share a couple things that I've studied for during this past week in preparing for today. The word grace is used about 150 times in the New Testament. But then what does it speak of? It speaks of divine favor bestowed on people who don't deserve it. God's favor. God's doing me a favor that I don't deserve. That's what grace is. I get something that I don't deserve. Now, the word sufficient means that this is all I need. It is ample. It is enough. It's going to help me face the adversities of life, but it means that this is all I need. This is enough. It's ample. I might be able to add the word equip us for life and faith and service. Is that you with me? Okay, so I want to make sure that I get you down. So one more time. Grace is divine favor bestowed on the undeserving people. Sufficient, you see, my grace is sufficient. My grace is ample. It's all you need. All you need is my grace. So if I'm taking a hard look at that, then I really want to grasp your grace, Lord. Because it's everything that I need to face the adversities that I'm experiencing in life. Now, part of this is, you know, most of the interpretation of everything that we have in our culture is my achy back, my achy toes, and all the things that I'm going through. But it's not dealing with the experiences of walking in my relationship with Christ and standing for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is mostly what it's talking about. But I think by application, you can say the adversity that I'm experiencing is something there. So my grace is sufficient in this adversity. Why am I going through this terrible experience? You ask yourself, why do I have to have this thing? Why am I taking care of my brother, my sister, my aunt, my uncle, whoever it might be? And why do I have to be burdened by this? And I can't do anything because I got to stay home and take care of them. And that's all I'm doing. I'm homebound myself with my homebound relative or family member. You know, all that is. He's saying, my grace, I'm doing you a favor that you don't deserve. Now think about that. I'm doing you a favor that you don't deserve by allowing you to go through the difficulties that you're going through, and it's sufficient to meet all your needs. You with me? Okay. Now, let me share a little tidbit more. The story of the people of Israel. And I expounded upon this, you know, some time ago, you know, a few years ago here. The story of the people of Israel paints a picture of the overwhelming grace of God. The overwhelming grace of God. God was offering an inexhaustible and boundless grace to the people of Israel. It was all sufficient. But what was the one thing, if I could pull it together, the one thing that kept the people of Israel out of going into the promised land when Moses was desiring to lead them into it? Now, Joshua, we see another picture. Isn't that right? So we have two pictures. One, an obedient people who moved into the promised land. And then the other, the first occasion where the people of Israel were going in the promised land or told to go into the promised land. It's yours. It's a gift. So on and so forth. And they don't do it. Well, what was it? It was their fear. Now, that's just in one word, but there's a whole lot of other to it, and I'll add to it in just a second. But it was the all-sufficient, but fear kept them from accepting the grace that God would have for them. You know, I'm always afraid to take that step. You know, it's an interesting thing when it comes to faith. If you'll study the actions of faith. Okay, let's take the illustrations of the people of Israel again. They're coming out and it's the Exodus. And they're going to cross the Red Sea. And the Red Sea is parted. When was the Red Sea parted? When Moses stepped into the Red Sea. It didn't part till he stepped. Then if you go, and I'm just using these two as two illustrations, because if you'll go through and you'll see any place where there's a step of faith, the faith only took action when the person took the step. Okay? So this church, for example, is facing a greater day. Greater days are yet to happen. You're now approaching, you almost got your $150,000. There's going to come a point where you can't sit there and say, well, you know, there are just three or four more things we got to do before we build that building. Oh, I'm just afraid that we're going to have to spend $500,000 or more to fix up the roads out here, and it has nothing to do with the building. And I'm going to suggest to you, like the people of Israel, you take the step of faith. And the step of faith is you got to step out into the waters. And then the waters are going to depart and God's going to add the blessing. That's the way that it works. Faith doesn't happen until you take the step. And then you move forward. Now faith is knowing who God is, what God has said, and responding in dependent obedience. So you know, you've laid the plans out. You know what it is. You know what needs to be done. Your Jordan is there. And the door is opening up. Hi, Tom. Long time since seeing Tom. He's my good buddy back there. And there's just a thought in there. But do you see what I'm saying? That's what we are doing. God does us the grace. He has the grace and it's sufficient to meet the obstacles and the crooks and the crannies that you're going to face when you build this new building. And when you take that step of faith, you watch this church continue to grow. It's going to be amazing what God is going to do for this church family. Now let's take a look. Now think about this. And I'm going to give you just a quick paint of the picture, because what I'm interested in is grace. Remember, grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. But what is grace? And is God a God of grace? Now let's take a look at the people of Israel again and see the picture that's described to the people of Israel and ask a couple questions. As far back as Abraham, God had promised to give the land described as flowing with milk and honey to the people of Israel. He promised that. He promised it to Abraham. The time had come. In Deuteronomy, the people of God were called to possess the land God gave them. And he said, the land's yours, the blessing's yours. Take it. I'm giving it to you. Now, I want to do a little analysis. Remember, the word gift is related to sacrifice, by the way. I'm going to do the sacrifice. I'm going to do the work for you. The gift is yours. Now, whenever it's a gift, is all you got to do is reach out and take it. It's not yours until you take it. The gift is yours. The Lord says, I'm giving it to you. Okay, now think about that. So it's the Lord who does the giving to the people of Israel. Now there's a ton of pictures that I don't even have time to describe and go into that just makes my mind explode in pictures as to what we could do with it. And I could run with that, but I'll try not to for my sanity's sake. Now, so the time had come. The people of God were called to possess the land. God says it's yours. Then I want you to go to Deuteronomy, because this is the only focal passage that I want you to see. Deuteronomy chapter 6. You just run over there with me, or page over there with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because I want to describe to you what God had already did and what God had said when he was doing it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You know, there it is. You know, it's a few pages down. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now here is what God is going to do. Here is the picture that God is painting for his people. Now notice what happens. He's going to describe the land. He's going to describe the land. And so it shall be when the Lord your God, Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning at verse 10. And so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities. He's going to give you cities. Now I want you to think about this. He's going to give them cities and everything's already built. Everything's already set up. The food is already in the cabinet. Everything will be there. That's what God says. Now, so he says, I'm going to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, and we'll stop there, but I'm just giving you the picture there of what God's giving them. He says, I'm going to give you this. It's all laid out. Now go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, because this is a little bit more of what God is doing. And by the way, it's God who went in and spied out the land. We don't have time to deal with it. You know, and then this is typically what people do. God says, I'm giving it to you. And the people say, hold on, let's take a look at this whole situation. So let's send out our own committee. Forget what God has said. And that's what the people did. And so they said, forget what God said. Let's send our own committee. And let's see what God says is true or not. So what are they doing? They're testing God. Now, in this situation, now notice in chapter 8, beginning at verse about 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you'll be lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Now he's given them everything. Now he's given them all of these things. Now let's take a look at the people of Israel and say, what does the Bible say about the people of Israel? Now stay with me because we're talking about his grace is sufficient. Okay? Now, I'm painting the picture of his grace is sufficient. And so we needed to, and I'm describing how his grace is overly abundant and very sufficient. Notice, here's what we have. Go to, if we don't have time to read it. In Psalm 78, I'm going to give you an outline, a picture of what Psalm 78 does in describing the people of Israel. This is the kind of people that God is giving the land too, and blessing them with everything. It's already set up. Everything's been set up for them. You with me? Okay, so now, Psalm 78. Here's the kind of people that he's giving this to. His grace. His grace is giving this to these people. Number one, they didn't keep his covenant. They didn't do what he asked. He says, here, I'll outline a plan for you. I'm going to give you these rules and regulations, these laws. And if you follow them, then I will do these things for you. This is an agreement that I have with you. I will bless you when you are obedient to what I say. But what did they do? No, they didn't do it. They refused to walk in his law. They forgot his works and wonders. All the things that God had already done for them and the pictures that had been described for them, everything, they just forget about it. Isn't it amazing how fast we forget what has occurred in our life and how God has been so graceful to us. Yesterday it happened and today we're already having another problem and we say, woe is me and poor me. God never does anything for me. You know, why are you doing that to me, God? I remember as a little boy, I did that. I was a paper boy and I was 10 years old and I had 140 papers. And that was a whole honking lot of papers, you know, customers for a little boy that was 10 years of age. But I built my own route. But I had to cross a farm to deliver my papers. And one day, and this farmer knew it, he knew that I traveled back and forth. One day he had to plow up my path. Oh, I got so mad at God, I stuck my finger at him. And I'm not going to tell you, but it's the most shameful day of my life. Because I got mad. But God had blessed me all this time. He'd given me a paper route. I was making money like you wouldn't believe for a little boy. I had everything that I wanted. My folks weren't rich. But I had everything that I ever wanted because I was out there working as a 10-year-old boy. I bought my own clothes and everything else. I thought I was self-sufficient. Actually, I wasn't because my dad provided the food and the house and everything else that you had. But nevertheless, the point was this. They refused to walk in the law. They looked up at God and tested God. They forgot his works and his wonders and everything that he had done for them. They provoked him. They deliberately incited him. And that's the reason why I shared that little story about me when I was a boy. They were grieved. They grieved him. When God is grieved, what does that mean? He sees the loss and he's agonized by the loss. See, God is a person. He has personality and he sees these things and it grieves him. It hurts. However, it hurts God. It hurts. It's an agony. And that's what it's talking about. They tempted him. They put him to the test. They constantly said, well, if you do this, we'll do that. You know, and if you're really God, then you do this. You know, you provide manna for us. Well, we want steak and eggs. You know, it was never enough. You know, is what God was saying. They acted unfaithfully, like their fathers did. Now, what he's talking about there is they were disloyal morally. They were fear mongers. You know what a fearmonger is? A fearmonger who spreads faith or fear unjustifiably. And that's what the people of Israel did in Numbers 13 that we've looked at in the past. They sat there and they cried like babies for something that God said, I give you, and I've spied out the land, and I'm giving you all of this. And what do? They whimper and cry like babies. Something like we often do in our relationship. Now, I'm not finished here. Now, I'm just describing the people of Israel, okay? Now remember what we're talking about. We're talking about grace, and His grace is sufficient to meet all of our needs. Now in this passage of Scripture, and what we've studied in the picture that we're talking about in this situation, is a picture where God is overly abundantly meeting all of their needs. He's given it all. And I want to submit to you, we in American culture have it all. I haven't personally, but my son has been to 4 different countries on mission trips and has described the poverty and the abject difficulties. And I was talking with Pastor Wayne Stocksdale, who's just went to Peru, and he says, Don, when you and see, this is a PG, this is PG-13 talk. We don't have children in here. He says, when you go to the toilet, you go to the toilet in one thing, but the paper goes somewhere else. And all these kinds of little things that go on, much different than us. We don't even think about those kinds of little things. The wonder of a sewer system that we experience every day of our life, and we just simply take it for granted. And God's grace is sufficient for us. But in Exodus 32, it describes them as a stubborn, rebellious, stiff-necked, grumblers, always questioning the things of God. That's the kind of people that God's grace was going to be given to. Okay? So is this the kind of people that deserves grace? I'm asking you, did they deserve grace? Well, sure didn't appear that way, did it? All right, don't get a big head here now. Now listen to this. But the Bible says we're saved by grace. It wasn't what they did. It was what He did. It was none of the works that they did. Nothing. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works. So no one could boast about it. Whereby He gets the glory. That's what it's talking about. And so He was demonstrating how an awesome God He was through these people. So the whole world would take notice and say, this is the God. This is the one and true only God. We will follow Him. And the assignment of the people of Israel was to proclaim His grace. His grace would be sufficient. Now, let me give you a quick little picture. And in grace we stand. What does that mean? Grace upholds our salvation, gives us victory in temptation, and helps us endure suffering and pain. It helps us understand the Word and wisely apply it to our lives. It draws us into communion and prayer, enables us to serve our Lord effectively. In short, we exist and are firmly fixed in an environment of all-sufficient grace. See, when we sang about grace this morning, what we do is we don't have a grasp of the favor of God upon our lives. And the favor of God, you see, on this church alone. Not alone, all the other churches. And how God has blessed this people so that this people can reach this community and beyond into the United States and beyond into the world. Your pastor, Pastor Mike, has a tremendous heart for reaching people for Christ. He'll at personal sacrifice go to Peru and other places in the world and proclaim the gospel so people can have the gospel of people that are poverty stricken and don't have any of the conveniences that we have. And we forgive that. And so the next time Pastor Mike says, I have a vision, I have a dream, and I need to go reach these people, then you get that checkbook out and you write that check and say, there, Pastor, go. We can't go, but we'll make sure that you can go so that you can proclaim the gospel on our behalf. So that His grace will be proclaimed in that land like we've experienced. And we want them to know the God of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and what He's done for us. You do that. Now, talked about high-minded. Now, we're talking about the people of Israel. Remember, now His grace is sufficient. That's what we're talking about. Now, in this passage of Scripture, it's lest we get a little high-minded, I want to describe us. Okay, I'm going to give a little description of who we are. Now, if you don't, if you don't like this, if the shoe doesn't fit, well, then it's not you. But if the shoe fits, then just put it on. That's what I'm saying. Now, in Romans chapter 3, this is how Paul describes us. He says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They've used their tongues to deceive. The venom of vipers is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And I ask you, is there anyone here that does not need His grace. Is there anyone here that deserves His grace? With that kind of description of a man or a woman's heart, the heart that we have. And apart from His grace, I could not be saved. And as a result of that, it drives me to a compelling love to respond to Him and share that love. You see, I'm driven by it. You with me? If I love someone, then I tell them about that love. It'll come out, it just comes out. And when you're in the community, and when you're doing in your highways and byways, it'll just come out about your love for the Lord. And it'll be expressed in that way. Well, just a couple other little tidbits. Now, let's couple a little bit more little research that I've done. Paul experienced grace as few others because he endured suffering like few others. In verse 9 of this text, again, it says, the Lord gave him one of the most profound truths in all of Revelation. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. Well, what is that saying? Well, here, let's look at it this way. The promise extends to every believer. By the way, in the context, remember, it's one of severe difficulties, distresses, persecutions, and human weakness. Here's what happened in chapter 11, just by way of just outline. Paul chronicles many of his hardships and life-threatening situations he's endured. And you take a list of this and do a little comparison of notes and have you ever walked in any of these kinds of situations. Here's what's happened. He endured, imprisonments, beatings, stonings, shipwrecks, dangerous rivers, robbers, Jewish and Gentile persecutions, sleepless nights, inclement weather, lack of food and drink. Anybody walk through those kinds of walks? Now, I've talked to my father when he was a prisoner of war. He went into prison camp in East Germany, World War II, at weighing about 145 pounds. When he came out, he weighed 87 pounds, had a heart attack, and could barely walk when he escaped. Now that might be. Now, he didn't do it for the cause of Christ. He did a cause for his nation. And it affected him the rest of his life. He endured physical adversity the rest of his life to the day he died because of the hardship that he went through during World War II. Now, that kind of picture is being described of the Apostle Paul. See, lest we get a big head and say how wonderful we are. Maybe when we stand for the gospel of Christ. You see, and we're coming to the day when we live in this society today where we're going to face some kind of that opposition. Now, in our day, we instead of calling it suffering, you take the guff. But when was the last time you ever took the guff for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, like the Paul was saying here? Remember now, we're talking about my grace is sufficient. Now, here's the thing that most distressed Paul. Now, he went through all of those things. You think that's bad? Now get this. More painful than all that was the daily concern he had for the churches that he oversaw and ministered to. God's people and his church were Paul's greatest passion and presented the highest potential for pain and disappointment. And I ask you this question. What's your concern? Are you concerned for your church family? You think about them? Do you lift them up? Do you pray for them? The greatest pain he ever knew came from the... Now remember, he went through all that pain, right? Okay, now here's my research. The greatest pain he ever knew came from some of the people he loved the most. Those to whom he had given his soul and his gospel, but who had now turned against him. Their rejection, their betrayal, their criticism, their false accusations, and even hatred cut deep into his heart. In 2 Corinthians, he wrote as a man who was unloved, unappreciated, distrusted, and deeply troubled in his soul. So, yet, his grace carried Paul through, and it was more than ample. I don't know if it's the right, I don't know how you, if it's the best thing to do to sit there and say, I'm going to make a comparison to the life of Paul. But it serves as an example. And so you ask yourself, this driving compulsion, to say that this love that I have for Christ, if it's expressed in any way, how then is it expressed? When this man went through these kinds of things, and the pain that he endured more than any other thing was the pain of his own people. And by the way, again, whatever thorn that Paul endured, it had to be a doozer. But maybe it was the doozer of his own people. Sometimes we think it's physical, but maybe it would be just the total pain of seeing your own people reject your leadership when you've given them the very gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what's the solution? What does God provide since His grace is sufficient? I'm going to bring it to a close here. I'm going to give you an outline of things. Philippians 4:19 puts it real simply. My God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And remember, when God provides your needs, needs are those things that are essential, those things that are necessary, not your wants, not your perceived needs. And it's really tough when we have perceived needs that become wants. You know, it's like a person on drugs or an alcoholic. You know, once they are hooked into that, then it becomes a need. They can't even live without it. Until so, in order to come off of it, they have to come off of it slowly. Few people then just could immediately get off of it. Does that make sense? Okay. So now God says, "I'll meet your needs." But remember what He said with the people of Israel: "I'll meet your needs." And then you take a look at what their needs were, and He was laying the spread out, wasn't He? The grapes were like juicy dudes. I mean, they were plump. The pomegranates were easily peeled back and easily enjoyed. So everything was already there. So when He says, "I'll meet your needs, my grace is sufficient for any who give themselves to me." Now I want to make some observations. I'm going to make about five observations about God's grace in this text that we've taken a look at. And I'm just kind of putting it together for you now. I've pretty much commented on it. There are some things that God does. What does God provide since His grace is sufficient? Okay, so you get the question? What does God provide? You see, He says, "My grace is sufficient." Now, I painted a number of pictures. Now, I just put it together for you. My grace is sufficient. So what is it that you're providing since your grace is sufficient, since your grace is ample, since it's going to take care of all my needs? Well, it's kind of interesting. Number one, in verse 7, He provides humility and helps us understand our heart. Now, let me comment on it. To those who think too well of their standing, as I mentioned earlier, God finds a way to keep us humble, trusting on Him rather than their position of spiritual privilege. Therefore, He often uses opposition and guff to teach us and keep us in our place so that we will constantly depend upon Him. I mentioned earlier that I meet too many people who have a PhD. They're Dr. So-and-so. As if they had something special to offer. And it's an interesting thing. I meet these kinds of people and I see an address in their life and I ask them, "When was the last time you..." Now, I don't say it out loud. I just say it to myself. "When was the last time you ever led personally somebody to Christ as Lord and Savior yourself?" And the answer is none. You know, but they're special. You see. Now remember, don't get a high head. Because you may not have the PhD and have the privilege of having all of this wonderful knowledge that God gives some of us to be able to help others so that they can grow in Christ. But your condition is maybe just a little bit more prideful or ornery. But here's an interesting thing. That God places trials in our lives to restrain our sin and produce right living is an act of grace. So sometimes it would seem that you get sick or your physical adversities are there to keep you out of trouble so that you'll depend upon Him, whereby He gets the glory. And so you sit there and say, "Man, I'm miserable, but thank you, Lord, because you got a greater plan for me." Number two, His grace provides dependence. And remember, the word depend means to rely on. So a synonym for the word rely on is to trust. And so when His grace works in my life, I trust in the Lord with all my heart. I lean not on my own understanding. In all the ways I acknowledge Him, and He makes my path straight. I understand what He offers to me, and I rely on Him. That's what trust means, to rely on Him. Okay, whereby He gets the glory. That's the word trust. So often other believers are, by the way, often other believers are channels of grace, but He alone is the source of grace. He might use you, but He's providing the source. So we tend to turn to people with our hurts, but what God wants us to do is to turn to Him first. And then He uses us as a channel of His grace. And what we have a tendency to do, let me paint it real practically. The first thing that I do is I get in trouble with my wife and I say I need to go see a counselor. Rather than I need to get on my knees and ask God to deliver me and show me what His Word says so that I can live right. You know, I go to the psychologist. And the psychologist doesn't even have anything. He doesn't even have a Christian worldview. But after all, he understands how man works. But the study of man only makes you sicker. If you really want to understand how to study or what healthy is, then you study God. And that means you need to study the Lord because He's the only person that ever lived the same life. The rest of us are partially crazy. Maybe are mostly crazy. So you want to know how to live right, then that's how you live right. So three times Paul appealed to God to remove his thorn. Three times. He prayed persistently. And isn't it interesting? I pray. And I'm persistent. And I'm a man of faith. Paul was all of those. Isn't that right? So I'm all of these things, you say. And probably you are. And he learned that God's purposes could be better accomplished, not with a no, but in other ways. Remember I mentioned that earlier? Doesn't say no. God's not saying no. He says, I've got a better plan for you because my grace is sufficient for you. Third thing, His grace provides what we need. Here, Paul was content with God's decision because he knew that God would supply everything that he needed in the midst of the adversities that he was facing, especially in the light of this context. So after three times again, Paul dropped the request. This was not a sign that Paul gave up on God. He didn't give up on God, but that he rested in God's sufficient grace. In times of need, God always provides. Sometimes we just have to open up our eyes and see that God is all there. He's working everywhere. You know, it's just that we don't open our eyes to what God is doing. Number four, His grace provides power. The same suffering that reveals our weakness reveals God's strength. For power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, we glorify Him because His power rests on us. That kind of reminds me of Acts 1:8. He says, I give you power to be my witnesses. And that same word that's described here, this word power, is the same word that's used in the book of Acts chapter 1. I give you power to do something that you couldn't do on your own. You know, oftentimes, I heard Greg Laurie, he's kind of like the Billy Graham of today, really. I mean, God's using him in a spectacular way to reach people for Christ. And he gets up and he gives his testimony and he will say something like this. Have you ever been scared half to death to talk to somebody about their relationship to Christ? And he says, I have. You know, the great evangelist, Greg Laurie, who's reached thousands of people in the Riverside area. You know, they have 15, 20,000 people that attend their services every Sunday. Not alone, the millions of people that he reaches throughout the world. And he says he's scared. Well, in this text, he says, I will give you the power. And that's where it comes from. He knows that in my weakness, I can't do it. I'm scared half to death. But when I depend upon the Lord, He gives me the power to be the witness that I need to be. And that's what it reminds me of in this text. But listen to this. There's no one too weak to be powerful. But there are many too strong to be of any use. Number five, His grace provides contentment or satisfaction. Paul gives us a key principle in verse 10. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So here's what Paul did. And I encourage you to work on this. And I don't think that it's a growing thing. It's not easy. This is not easy stuff. You know, it's not a magic pill that we're talking about. But Paul embraced his deepest trouble as a friend. You get that? Paul embraced his deepest trouble as a friend to lead him to greater spiritual usefulness. That's what he did. You see, so you see that time of distress and that time of anguish and that time of hurt with your family and the confrontation. You know, a prophet has no honor in his own home. You take that principle and you say, I share this message with my family and they all reject me and they yell at me and they do all these kinds of things. Then take it as an opportunity that God's going to use you even in a more effective and powerful way. That's just an illustration of what we were talking about. So I'm almost done. Many years ago, a young W.A. Criswell went to George Washington Carver. Do you know who George Washington Carver was? I'll tell you a little bit about him. W.A. Criswell as a young man, would later become the pastor of First Baptist Church, Dallas, Texas. And under Pastor Criswell's leadership, it became the largest Baptist church in the world. They had about 28,000 members in their church. They had roughly 26 chapels or campus churches throughout the Dallas area. And what the campus churches were churches that couldn't sustain themselves. They would never support a church on its own. And so the First Baptist Church would support those works and put a pastor in that area or a young pastor and help him grow and minister to those people in that area. So, W.A. Criswell goes to George Washington Carver. And here's Mr. Carver. George Washington Carver was born into a slave family. He was a slave. Mrs. Carver traded a horse for him. That's how he got his name. That man, here's a little bit of information, in my mind, is the greatest chemist America has ever known. But because he was black, he had to apply to two or three different universities before anybody would let him in because he was black. Just because he was black. He was and came out of a slave family. Now, here's what he did. During the South, most of you know that cotton's a big product in the South. But there was a time just around the swing of the turn of the 20th century, that around 1912 and a little bit in that area, the boll weevil just attacked the South and just destroyed the cotton crop and devastated the economy of the South. Mr. Carver comes along and begins to take a look at the peanut, the common peanut. And here's what he did. He took the common peanut, sweet potatoes, and clay, and developed more than 300 byproducts from them, including plastics, dyes, medicines, flour, and powdered milk. His extensive experiments in soil conservation and plant disease helped revolutionize the South. The whole economy of the South was turned around because of George Washington Carver, a slave. Well, as a young man, a young boy, about 18 years of age, Dr. Criswell walks up to George Washington Carver when he went to visit him at the institute that he was leading at and doing research at. And he comes up to George Washington Carver and he says, "Mr. Carver, how on earth did you do all these things? It is a miracle." Now, George Washington Carver was getting old at the time. He raised his finger like this and he had white hair. And he said, "Young man, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." You see, that's the grace of God moving in the life of a people. So, let's rest in the abundance of God's wonderful grace and the total sufficiency of all His spiritual resources. That's the all-sufficient Savior's legacy to His people. He's provided it all for us. His grace is sufficient to meet all our needs. As the worship team comes up, I'm going to ask that every head be bowed and every eye closed. And I'm going to ask you, how then should you respond to this message, His grace is sufficient? And perhaps you could pray this prayer in response to how God has moved in your life, in this moment, this hour, as a result of the exposition of God's Word. And here it is. You could pray with me. Lord, thank you for your grace. Let me rest in your grace as I face adversity in these days. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This message was for the church. If you're not a follower of Christ, I'm supposing there might be somebody here that's not. Everything I say is there's a supposition, a foundation. And that foundation is rooted in this one thing. Jesus is who He said He was. That He died on the cross and rose again on the third day to demonstrate that He is God in the flesh. Since He is God in the flesh, then the things that I've expounded upon are true. Otherwise, it's a nice way to live, but it ain't going to take you anywhere because tomorrow you may die, and then that's it. But without Christ, there is no hope. With Him, I have the absolute assurance that there's going to come a day when He comes and gets me, and I live with Him in eternity. As we stand, I don't know, are we, brother, are we going to sing or just going to play? Whatever, let's stand, shall we? The ushers, you'll want to prepare for the morning a time of giving in just a moment. Just reflect on this, these things. My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you in these days, in these troubles, and in these times. My grace is sufficient for you. Just as I